Just a couple weeks before Christmas, or a couple days before Christmas, not sure exactly when it was at the moment. I was working in our office here at home, and all of a sudden I hear Jody yell something about the kitchen. And so she had been walking past the office. We both jumped up. We go over to the kitchen, and there in the kitchen was a 3 foot high flame of fire coming off of the pan that was on the stove. And I don't know how you react when you see something like that happen in your life. I know some of you are just calm and cool and collected and nothing bothers you. And so you just keep drinking your coffee there while you watch the fire burn. You're like, it'll burn itself out. It's no big deal. And maybe others of you are, you just react. Like you don't think, you just have to do something. And so for you, you would have grabbed the handle of the pan and tried to get that fire outside the house as fast as possible. Maybe still others of you are processors and you need information. And so you just start yelling, who did this? Who's watching this? Like, why would you have this on the stove? And you just need information before you can make a decision. And then maybe still others, you're just full panic and you call 911 and you're like, well, somebody else can figure this out. I don't know where you're at on that spectrum, but today we're going to look at a story from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's a story here in the Old Testament about a king who faced a serious crisis, and we're going to see how he reacted to that. So if you have scripture with you, just ask that you would turn to 2 Chronicles. If you're new to scripture, if you open to the center of your Bible and find Psalms, head to the left, and you will get to 2 Chronicles in a short time. 2 Chronicles 20. I don't know about any of you, but when I was old enough to learn what my middle name was, which is Lamar, I was like, Mom and Dad, where in the world did you come up with that name? This is dumb. I never liked it since I was a kid, but the king who has a name today has probably had a little more trouble with his name than we did. The king's name today is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. And so we learn in 2 Chronicles 20 what crisis King Jehoshaphat is in. And so starting in verse 1 of chapter 20, after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, together with some of the Maonites, came to fight against Jehoshaphat. People came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast number from beyond the Dead Sea and from Edom has come to fight against you. They are already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. In other words, these messengers show up to King Jehoshaphat and they say, listen, three neighboring kingdoms have put their forces together and they are attacking you. And by the time these messengers got to King Jehoshaphat with the report, they said, look, this army is already across the border. They're already here with us. Now, as you can imagine, when Jehoshaphat got the news, he was afraid. I mean, it's one thing if an army is planning to attack you and you find out that they're attacking the United States and they're in Brazil. Right. And they're moving this direction. It's like, okay, we have some time to strategize. We have some time to put together a defense plan to move troops to the border, to get some weaponry in place. We have a little bit of time. But it's totally different if they come to the president and say, we're being attacked and they're already in Texas. Like, that's totally different. You don't have much time to put together a strategy for how we're going to defend ourselves here. You've got to make some decisions and make them right now. And so in my head, and maybe this is because I've watched too many movies, but in my head, I just picture this king with his top generals around him, and they're running to the armory as they're shouting out orders and making plans. You know, they get into the armory and they're throwing swords at whoever's close by. You could see people running around. They're locking up the doors and windows of their houses. They're getting the horses out, and And they're getting everything together. They're shoving food into a pack of some sort as they jump onto their horse. It's just chaos, right? That's kind of the scene that I picture, but that's not the scene at all that scripture records here in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat acts quickly. He rallies his people together, but he doesn't do probably what you and I picture he would do. In fact, the scene is not chaotic at all. He orders his people around, and verse 3 of chapter 20 gives us the scene. Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he resolved to seek the Lord. Then he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah, who gathered to seek the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek him. So Jehoshaphat has this invading army. They're already in his backyard, and he says, "We're not doing anything until we ask God what we should do." And so he sends out a message. He proclaims a fast for all of the people, and they all came together to seek the Lord. And as scripture records, verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the Lord's temple before the new courtyard. And he begins to pray this prayer. There's no chaos. There's no noise. There's no hurry and scurry, no shouting, just all of the people gathered together as the king prays. Here's my question for you today, River City. It's a question I've been asking myself for about the last 4 weeks. Question for you today is, what does your prayer life look like? And I don't mean numbers of how many minutes a day you pray, or if you added it all up, how much did you pray last year versus the year before? I mean, what are you hoping to accomplish when you pray? What's your motivation for praying? I mean, straight up, why do you pray at all? What's the purpose of prayer? What is it that makes King Jehoshaphat say, "I know there's an army in my backyard, but we are not moving an inch. I'm not deploying a soldier until we have prayed"? What is the purpose of prayer? And what's kind of funny is, if you think about it, the idea of prayer at all is a little absurd. Like right now, there are some 200 billion with a B stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Right? And that can, one of those stars is our sun, which gives us life here on this planet. That's one galaxy. National Geographic did a study back in 2016 that estimates there are 2 trillion galaxies in the known universe, and there's a lot more to be discovered. And so if you think about God, who is in control of all of those galaxies, all of the stars, there are even stars that are exploding and expanding across our universe. God, who controls all of those. And then you think about the plants and animals that depend daily on God for their life and food here on the planet, not to mention 7 billion other people with 7 billion other problems. And yet in prayer, here I come to God expecting him to stop what he's doing and listen to me. Like, in a way, who do we think we are, right? It seems a little bit ridiculous. Like, what motivation does God have to bend his ear to me to help me find a good parking spot, or to give us safety on our trip, or to bless the hands that prepared the food I'm about to eat? We're talking about the God of Psalm 33, who breathed these galaxies into existence with his breath, who upholds the universe by the word of his might, the God of angel armies, who commands every single atom in creation, and it listens to him. That's the God that we pray to. And so what is prayer? And who are we that we think this God would bend his ear to us? Most religions are all about humans making themselves better than they are so that they become good enough for God to give them his attention. And yet the good news of the gospel says that the God of heaven and earth, who breathed these stars into existence, actually has come to us. That this God who transcends time and space has entered into time, entered into space in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to show us that not only has God made himself known to us and available to us, but that he loves us. It's crazy. And that he is for us, that he's on our side. That when you sing, he actually enjoys your song, even if the people sitting next to you don't. He enjoys your song. That when you do work with him in mind, that he is actually glorified by your work. He's glorified by it. And that when you pray, that when we gather together as people to pray, or we pray alone in our cars or in our homes, or we're breathing a prayer from our desk at work, that like a mother squatting down to get eye level with her child, God lowers himself to hear us, to listen to us, and to act for us. That in fact, when we look at the greatness of God and we start to feel small in who we are and say, well, who am I that God would care about me? That it's actually, scripture tells us, it's not our weakness and humanity that makes God look away from us, but it's actually our weakness and humanity that makes him come to us. That's what propels him to want to come and listen to us pray. He knows we're weak. He knows we're powerless. And that's what moves him to us. And what's beautiful about the gospel is that he does not come to us in a whirlwind of fire to condemn us. He doesn't come in judgment or frustration because you're so small and you can't understand what I'm doing in the world. He doesn't come to us frustrated and upset because we're weak and we're powerless. He comes to us in gentleness and kindness and mercy. Author and pastor John Stark, who is actually a pastor in our church planting network, asked a question in a book that he wrote. He said, which is crazier? Which one of these two scenarios is crazier? That we could somehow make ourselves good enough that the God of galaxies would listen to us? Is that crazy? Or is it crazier to think that the God of galaxies would lower himself to us and come near to us so that we could know him and have fellowship with him? They're both insane. They're both crazy to think about. And yet here in 2 Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat is praying even while this opposing army is advancing on him, because he believes the God who has breathed galaxies into existence has made himself known and available, and that he is for us, and that he is merciful enough to listen to our prayers and show us what to do. Now, my picture has changed in my mind from chaos to, I just picture, you know, this about a thousand or two people standing around the temple, mothers bouncing infants in their arms, dads with swords strapped to their body with their hands on their young children. Picture teenagers silently looking around anxiously, maybe, and older people with their heads bowed, whispering prayers to God for his protection and for guidance and for wisdom as they wait with their faces set, determined that they are going to hear from the God of galaxies. And here's what the king prayed. Verse 6. He said, Lord, God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, and no one can stand against you. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, who gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They've lived in the land and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name and have said, if disaster comes on us, sword or judgment, pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and before you, for your name is in this temple. We will cry out to you because of our distress and you will hear and deliver. And just stopping there in the middle of his prayer, just a couple of things to note right away. One is that he prays to the God of our ancestors. And I love this. This is his calling out to God, acknowledging that he is praying to the exact same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Joseph, Ruth, Hannah, King David. He's praying to the same God that all of these people prayed. And so as King Jehoshaphat prays, he's calling out to God saying, who you were for them, you are for me. The things you've done for them, you can do for us today. God of our ancestors. The second thing to note is he says, are you not the God who drove out the inhabitants of this land? The king is recalling what God has done in the past. You're either the God who parted the Red Sea or you're not. You're either the God who drove out the people that were in the promised land and gave it to your people Israel, or you're not. You're either the God you say you are, or you're not. You rule over all the nations of the world, and no one can stop you when you move. And so we are calling on you to do the same thing for us today. And the third thing that he does is he says, you promised us. King Jehoshaphat is pretty much almost verbatim quoting King Solomon's prayer when Solomon built the temple and dedicated it to the Lord, saying, when we come to this place and we're under distress or we're under attack or whether it's a famine or even something from you, God, towards us, and we come to this place and we seek you and call out to you, we're trusting that you will hear us and that you will heal our land. And so Jehoshaphat is going, you promised to do this. You told King Solomon that you would hear us and you would deliver us when we call to you. And so here we are in the temple calling on you. And so the summary so far is that Jehoshaphat's prayer is based on recalling the character and the actions of God. You don't read about him asking for a whole bunch of things. God, would you just send me two or three armies out of the blue to shut those guys down, to give us some backup and support? He doesn't even pray that they would go away. He doesn't pray for wisdom. He doesn't pray for anything other than, God, this is who I know you are. This is what you've said and what you've done in the past. And then he moves on in verse 10 and says, now, here are these armies coming against us. You see them, we see them. And then in verse 12, one of my favorite verses in all of scripture, is he says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great army that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We are powerless. We don't know what to do, and our eyes are on you. And if it's true that God has opened the door through prayer for us to know him, to love him, to experience him as a father and a friend, then the only prerequisite for prayer is that we see ourselves as needy, that we see ourselves as powerless, that we see our own wisdom as lacking and falling short, that we see our own abilities as deadly if we don't have God behind them. And I know the first rule of 2021, I just read this in the last 2 days. The first rule of 2021 is that you don't talk about 2020 anymore. I know that's what they're saying, but I don't know about you, but I felt like last year drove me to my knees in a way that I had never experienced before. As I've been open with you about this, anxiety in the past year uncovered my lack of prayer. It uncovered my dependence on myself. Now, I'm not saying everybody that struggles with anxiety also doesn't pray, but I'm saying it revealed that in me, that I didn't pray as often as I should have or could have. I was dependent on myself. It's what we call a savior complex, right? Where you think you have to be everything to everybody. And God drove me to my knees this past year through COVID, through making decisions, through just being in the second year of leading a church out of my comfort zone. And he drove me to my knees. But what I found on my knees was that God was there and that he was faithful and that his promise to never let his children fall is true. That he was never upset with me. He never condemned me or demanded more from me. He patiently listened to my cries for help and he never left my side. And so this thing I've been struggling with is, why is my prayer life the best when I'm struggling with something? Why am I the closest to God when I'm in the middle of something that is uncomfortable, that's out of my comfort zone, that's causing pain or frustration? Why is it then that my prayer life suddenly ramps up? Here's just a couple verses about what's expected of us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Romans 12:12. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 6:18. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, Colossians 4:2. Now, I know none of that surprises you. If I ask anybody that's on this call or watching on Facebook today, how's your prayer life? I guarantee 99% of you would say, well, I should pray more, right? We all know that. But clearly, God has a much higher view of prayer than we do. He's asking us to pray constantly, to be watchful in it, to pray without ceasing, to pray at all times. He has a very, very high view of prayer. We often pray because we should, right? We find ourselves just, we sit down for a meal or it's before bedtime, it's just where we've always prayed. We pray out of habit a lot of times. But I think what I'm learning is that when we do that, we miss that God is actually with us when we pray. He's actually right there, like a parent kneeling down with their child, listening to them, ready to actively respond out of a heart of love and affection. And I wonder, could it be in our hustle and bustle, in our fast-paced life, that we have settled for, and I'm not accusing anybody of this other than myself, could it be that we have settled for a fast food drive-through kind of prayer where we pull up to the speak, you know, we pull up, we say a couple things into the speaker, and then we hope that it's answered by the time we get to the first window? Could it be that we've settled for this fast food drive-through kind of prayer when God has literally a full family banquet prepared for us if we would just take the time to come inside? Matthew 7, verse 11, Jesus says, if you who are evil give good gifts to your kids, if you who struggle with sin and everything you do is tainted by sin still give good gifts to your kids, why wouldn't God, how much more will God give good gifts to his own? If that's true, and that's out of the mouth of Jesus, and if God asks us to pray continually, and he's the giver of good gifts, then would it not make sense that there is some treasure to be found in prayer? That if the God who is the giver of good things says, pray to me all the time, seriously, pray constantly, be unceasing in your prayer, because I give good gifts to people that I love, then wouldn't it make sense that there is a feast to be had in prayer that God has for people that he loves? Would it not make sense that if prayer is uninteresting or boring or somehow a chore for me, that is the problem lying with me, not with him? The problem's with me, not with prayer. And as I've thought about this Sunday's message for several weeks now, leading up to this, what I felt like God kept bringing back to my mind and bringing back to my heart is that if you feel like last year has driven you to your knees like it did for me, then I don't think we should get up just yet. I don't think we should stand up just yet. If you feel like 2020 drove you into the ground and that it drove you to your knees in prayer, then let's not just stand up yet because it's a new year. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago that I'm nervous, not just for you as River City, but just for us in general as a culture. So many people were saying that we can't wait to get out of 2020 and leave that mess in the rearview mirror and get into a new year. And I'm just not convinced that things are going to change as much as we hope they do. I'm not convinced that things in our world, that is. And so let's not be quick to just stand up off of our feet and, well, thank goodness that year is over. No, let's stay here on our knees for a little while longer. Let's just linger a little bit more. Let's come for the feast that is to be found when we seek the Lord, like Jehoshaphat did. That even if our prayers for meeting in person are answered this week, as the board meets, the school board meets, even if our prayers for healing are answered, that even if our prayers for things to be restored or reconciled in relationships or in our marriages are answered, even if we see the virus disappear, no more masks, everything's back to normal the way it was, let's not be quick to just jump up, push back, and move on. Let's stick around for the feast that God has prepared for us. Now, the rest of the story of Jehoshaphat is pretty sweet, and you can read it for yourself later this afternoon if you want to. I'm just going to kind of summarize things. That as the people of God prayed, the Spirit of God came on one of the worship team members, and this man stood up in the midst of all of the assembly, and he said, I've got the message from God. Here's what God says. The Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged because of this vast number, because the battle is not yours, but God's. You won't even have to fight in this battle. You'll march out, but when you do, stand still because you will see the salvation of the Lord. He is with you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, because tomorrow you will go out and face them. The Lord is with you. And then the whole group, all of the people, did three things that every one of us should do when we are in a crisis like this. They worshiped God. They praised him for who he is. They stood up and shouted at the top of their lungs the goodness and the greatness of God, that he had seen them, that he'd heard them, and that he was going to act on their behalf. They worshiped. The second thing is they took a nap. Sometimes taking a nap is the most spiritual thing you can do. They all went to bed and got a good night of sleep. Tomorrow, they will get up and see the salvation of the Lord. And the third thing was they got up early and they did what God had told them to do. They acted on God's word. And when they got to the place where the armies that were coming against them should have been, all they found were dead bodies. That the Lord had set an ambush against those three kings and their armies, to where all three of the kings turned on each other and helped destroy each other, is how the text reads. They helped destroy each other until everyone was dead. And by the time King Jehoshaphat and his army got there, all they saw were dead bodies and loot, treasure all over the place. It took them 3 days to gather up all of the stuff left behind by those armies. They returned to Jerusalem, joyful, shouting, blowing trumpets, worshiping, because the Lord had given them victory. Now, here's something that's hidden in the text. Names mean a lot of things in ancient times. Names meant a lot more back then than they do today. But in this story, there's massive significance, even in the names. Jehoshaphat's name means the Lord has judged. And that was an answer to his prayer. If you remember, his prayer was, Lord, judge these nations coming against us. We're powerless. You've got to do something. They're attacking God's people. Judge them. And he did. God answered that prayer. But the person that the Spirit of God chose to speak through, that guy from the worship team who stood up in the middle of the group, his name was Jahaziel, which means God sees. God sees. And I think one of the takeaways that we can get from this story of Jehoshaphat is that no matter how small or powerless or insignificant you might feel, you cannot escape the fact that God sees you and has made himself known to you and available to you in prayer. God sees what you're going through. Look, I don't know what your last year was. I don't know the things that you're going through this year already. 3 days is enough time for something to be upset in your life. And I don't know what you're going through and what God is preparing you for or leading you into. But I think the word for us today is that God sees. He knows what we're going through. He sees us. Psalms tells us that he's close enough to us to count all the hairs on our head. The most narcissistic person I know has never counted the hairs on their own head. Yet God is close enough to know the hairs on our head. Psalms tells us that he's gathered up our tears in a bottle. So no matter how many tears you've cried in the last year or the last 10 years or the last 50 years, God has kept track of them. And he's not letting any of that pain go to waste. He sees you and he knows you. And he's made himself available to you. Now, to say that God sees us is not, he's not the all-seeing eye like in the Lord of the Rings, where it's very distant, it's heartless, full of judgment. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus became powerless for us, that he was born as a poor, weak baby. He grew up rejected and despised by people. Isaiah tells us that there was no feature about Jesus that you would have been attracted to, that actually you would have seen him and thought, he's a little strange, he's kind of weird, and we'll just stay away. That until he started doing miracles and preaching, by human standards, he was a nobody. Just a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, a town with a bad reputation. And that's meant to be good news for us because we have a Savior who can identify with us. When we feel rejected, we feel ignored. When you feel like you're at the bottom of the totem pole in your circles, whether it's circle of friends or people at work or even in culture, you feel like, man, I'm at the bottom of the pile on this. Jesus knows that, and he knows what it's like. He knows how to identify with you. He hasn't come as a judge to condemn you for not praying enough, to condemn you for not trusting him enough. He hasn't come to guilt trip you into obedience or serving him more. He's come to you as a brother, in love, in mercy, and has swung open the door for you to know the love of his Father for you, the same as it is for him, and to feast with him and to love him for it. That's what we were made for, River City. That's what we were created for. That's what heaven will be all about, is undiluted, unfading, imperishable fullness of joyful satisfaction in the God we were created to know and love. And the beauty of prayer, the gift of prayer, is that we don't have to wait until heaven to get a taste of that goodness and presence of God. And so as we close this message today, but at the same time, kick off a new year as a church body, eager to see what God is going to do in us and through us this year. We have plans, yes, but we also want to hold our plans open-handed and say, God, do with us what you want to do with us. So as we close here today, though, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit lead you and convict you with what you need to change in your own prayer life. I'm not going to presume that I know your story or what your prayer life is even like. So I'm going to leave that to the Holy Spirit today. But here are three practical things that I am going to encourage and that we are going to do as a church as we move forward in this new year. The first thing is we're going to keep prayer a primary piece of our Sunday gatherings. We prayed together this morning. For the last several weeks, as we've met online, we've been praying. We've been seeking God's face a lot about where we would meet, being able to meet in person, but we're going to continue to do that, even if He answers that prayer. This year, prayer is going to be a piece of our Sunday morning gatherings. We're going to get into groups and pray together because I believe that we have been invited to a feast of God's presence. And prayer is where we take part in that. So we're going to do that together as a group. Secondly, we've been announcing this through our pre-service slides when we gather together. And I know we've been online something like 20 Sundays this year. So we haven't had those pre-service slides. But there is a group of women who've been meeting in Riverside at Madeline's Coffee House, 6:30 on Thursday mornings. They've been meeting for a year and a half, 2 years now. And we haven't made a huge deal of it, but I want to invite you, other women who haven't been part of that group, to jump in with that, to go to Madeline's 6:30 Thursday mornings and spend time in prayer together. It's a beautiful thing. And so thank you to those of you women who've been doing that faithfully week after week for the past several months. It's making a difference. And so we want to keep that up as we go forward in this next year. Third thing is, we're going to pick up in 1 Peter next Sunday, and we're going to finish out that series probably by the end of February. Looks like we'll be done. And so then for the whole month of March, we as a church together are going to do 31 days of prayer. 31 days of prayer for the whole month of March leading up to Easter Sunday. And I don't know all the pieces exactly of what that's going to look like right now, but that's going to be part of our sermon series. It's going to be part of daily activities that all of us will do as a church. I hope that we can get 100% participation in that as we pray together, as we seek the Lord as a church. So just before we pray here, I just want to thank you for praying this past year. I want to thank you for your support and your constant commitment to the work of God in Riverside through your offerings, through giving, through serving, through being an ambassador in a certain in one role or another, even through just inviting other people to watch the live stream or sharing out things that we posted on social. Thank you for that. This year, let's keep that up. Let's dive into prayer. Let's see that God has a feast for us if we'll just stick around long enough to take part in it. So pray with me as you would, and then we'll sing one last song together. Father God, we pray to you, the God of our ancestors, the same God who met Moses in the burning bush, the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who told Joshua to march around Jericho 7 times and the walls fell, the same God who destroyed the armies coming against Jehoshaphat. We pray to you. God, we know that you know the things that have come against us or that will come against us this year. God, you know the plans that you have for us, you know the ways that you want to grow us this year and make us more like Jesus. You know the struggles that we face day in and day out. God, every single person on this call, every person watching on Facebook, you know their story. You know the sins they struggle with. You know the fears, the anxieties that they have about the future, about today. And so, Lord, I ask that you, by your Spirit, would meet us and guide us and give us victory in a way that only you can. Lord, I pray that as we go into this year, God, that you would help us to keep our focus on you, the God of galaxies, who has made himself low to hear us, to listen to us, to be near to us. God, you are so good and so faithful. Lord, I pray that we as a church would not settle for a fast food drive-through kind of prayer life, but that we would stick around long enough for the feast of your presence that you have for us as we pray to you. God, I pray from the youngest person to the oldest person on this call that you would make yourself known to us in a way that only you can. Lord, we look to you, eager and expectant for what you're going to do in us and through us in 2021. Lord, thank you for being faithful to us last year. Lord, thank you for bringing us through to this point. And we trust that you will be faithful to continue to do that in the future. It is in Jesus' name and for his sake I pray. Amen. Amen.